Tonight's reading is taken from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. And that can be found on page 1042 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him bread, because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"
What is it that makes you pray? I'm sure all of us do pray, whether we would call ourselves Christians or not. I'm sure there are times we have turned to someone up there in prayer. But why? What makes you pray? Do we pray because if we don't, God's purposes will be frustrated? He needs us to pray. Do we pray because we find God answers prayer? Prayer really changes things. Do we pray simply because we're desperate and we've got nowhere else to turn? I'm sure we've all done that at various times. Well, one reason we pray, which isn't so obvious, and we might not notice it, is because we believe that God is in control of this world. And so he can change how things are. If that wasn't the case, there'd be little point in praying. Mind you, if God is in complete control of everything, if he determines everything that happens, then surely what he has determined will happen whether I pray or not. So what's the point of praying? If God is in complete control, it won't make any difference. Well, that sort of thinking has led some people to reject the idea that God is sovereign, that he is in total control. I mentioned some books last week, recent books, which do just that. They say God's sovereignty makes prayer meaningless. And so they put forward a different view of God, which they claim provides a foundation for real prayer, prayer that really changes things rather than meaningless prayer. And they claim that not only does the Bible support this new view of God, but actually it fits with how most Christians pray. These Christians may say they believe God is in control, but the way they pray actually denies that. The way they pray actually implicitly speaks of this alternative view of God. Well, that is the challenge we've got, the double challenge we've got for us, ourselves this evening. A challenge to our theology. Does the Bible really say God is in complete control? And a challenge to our practice. What belief are we implicitly practicing, and what belief should we practice? What does prayer to a sovereign God look like? Well, like last week, this is a topical talk where we're summing up big truths in the Bible. So rather than explaining one particular passage, so it'll feel a little different, it'll help if you have this outline, which you'll find on the back of the notice sheet in front of you. At the top of that, you'll see our first big truth from the Bible, and that is that God is in absolute control. Despite these claims to the contrary in various books, the Bible is clear that God is in absolute control of everything that happens in this world. Past, present, future, good and bad events, natural disasters, things in the created world, our actions, even our desires. God is in absolute control of everything. Now, that's such a big statement to make, we haven't got time to prove it sort of conclusively. You've got a variety of verses listed there. Let me just read one of them from Isaiah. I am God, and there is no other. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose shall stand, and I will do all that I please. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is to come because he plans it. He is in absolute control. Now, we might tend to think, well, okay, I guess that is true on a kind of large scale. But is God really in control of every little detail of life? Oh, yes, he is. Listen to the words of Jesus, very familiar to us probably. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground, apart from the will of your Father. As it happens, a few days ago, I found a dead sparrow in our garden. But no one had noticed it had died. Well, apart from our cat, actually, who I think wanted to claim responsibility as I sat by the pigeon. But there's no way it would have caught it. We all knew that. But no one came round asking after that sparrow. Have you seen that sparrow? No one was bothered. No one noticed. Apart from God, who decided the moment that little sparrow, insignificant sparrow, breathed its last breath. Jesus goes on from that sentence, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I imagine a few more hairs came out of my head in the shower this morning. I haven't noticed that. I try not to. But God knew all about it. God is in absolute control of even the smallest and the most insignificant details of our life. Now, what does that mean for prayer? Well, in a sense, that means that prayer can change nothing. Now, you've got to be careful here. By that, I mean, our prayers cannot ultimately change what God has decided. If he has decided that he will, you know, choose Abraham, destroy Assyria, save somebody today, if that is his will, ultimately our prayers cannot change that. Now, positively, that means our lack of prayer doesn't frustrate God's purposes. He will do his will, whether we pray or not. But, of course, it does make us ask, why bother praying at all? Well, let's go on to our second point. The Bible is equally clear that we are responsible and significant agents. We're truly responsible for how we live, and there is real significance to how we live. Let's turn to James chapter 4, if you want to turn your Bibles. James 4, page 1215. James chapter 4, verse 2. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God. Why are things as they are? Why aren't they different? Because you haven't prayed, James says. So their prayer, or in this case the lack of it, is truly significant. It has effects. And clearly the people here are being held guilty for their lack of prayer. They are responsible in prayer. You've got a variety of other verses listed on the sheet which make the same point. 1 John, you may know, confessing your sins leads God to forgive you. It has real significance if you confess your sins. Or what we heard read from Luke, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Prayer, in other words, really does change things. It is a genuine, personal interaction between us and God, where we ask and he hears and responds to our request. Let's get it over with. Thanks very much. It's genuine interaction between us and God. We ask, he responds. So that means prayer can change everything. Now the question that comes, of course, as these two statements, 1 and 2, seem in some ways to contradict each other, how are both true? Can I say that how we answer that question is absolutely critical? I don't just mean what answer we give, but how we answer it, how we go about answering that question is absolutely critical. Will we let the Bible tell us what is true, even if there are some things we can't understand? Or will we decide what is true? Now, it might be you're not a Christian here tonight, and you may have questions as to whether the Bible is true, to start off with. That's, I'm afraid, is for another time. But if we accept the Bible is true, and say we will live by it, then we have to accept points 1 and points 2. We've seen so far they're true independently in the Bible. Let's just turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. Page 1096. We've seen the Bible states both of these independently. Now Acts 4, verse 27. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Verse 27 says that Pilate, etc., are guilty for killing Jesus. They are responsible agents. But at the same time, verse 28, they did what God had planned. So God is in complete control of it. So you see, it's not even just that the Bible states point 1 over here and point 2 over here. And we've discovered these two truths and say, they seem to clash. I wonder if we've got them right. The Bible is not only clear about both points, it is actually self-conscious that both are true at the same time, in the same event. It puts them alongside each other. Now, we might not understand how that is the case. Some people try to explain how it is. I'm not going to get into that tonight. The fundamental question is, will we accept what the Bible says? You see, some people won't. They insist it has to be one or the other. It can't be both, they say. So either one is true or two is true. Let's just explore that for a minute. If you take that as an option, then I have to say it does lead to a rather horrible distortion of God on the sheet, the dangers of either or. First of all, take the view of the writers of those books I mentioned earlier. They say that in order for point 2 to be true, for us to be truly responsible and significant people, God can't be in complete control. It's either or, you see. So they believe, they actually do believe God is in complete control, but that he has given it up, given up complete control in order to enable us to be free agents. And so he won't interfere with our free will. And thus they deny point one. And they claim that this means prayer isn't a waste of time, as you could say, but makes a real difference. Prayer is a real interaction with God. However, what they've actually done is to create an impotent God who can't answer our prayers. Let's say you want to pray for a friend who's struggling as a Christian, hasn't been to RML for weeks. So you pray that God would help them. And in particular, you say, God, would you bring them to RML this week? Well, the problem is, this God can't answer that prayer. He can influence circumstances, he can make the bus arrive on time and all that kind of stuff to encourage this person to come to RML. But at the end of the day, if they don't want to come to RML, God can't make them. Because that would override their freedom. And we've just said God can't do that, because number one's not true. See, in giving up point one, you actually create an impotent God who can't answer your prayer. There's the opposite danger of affirming point one, but denying point two. That means not only has God decided what's going to happen, and so our prayers, as we've said, can't ultimately change that, but it also means that actually our prayers have no place at all in God's plan. God is actually indifferent to them. They are not freely offered. They are robotic, mechanistic, and God in effect ignores them because he just cares about what he's decided. An indifferent God who ignores our prayers, if point one is true and point two is false. You see, as soon as we move from the kind of biblical both one and two, you end up with a distorted God. So while we might not understand everything we want to about how one and two are both true, we must be humble and accept the Bible says they are both true. Now, having said that, while we can't understand everything, there is a little more we can say about how they relate to each other, and that's our third point on the sheet. The sovereign God who graciously wills our prayers to bring about his will. See, the point is, our prayers, point two, ultimately come under God's control, point one. If I pray for something, that's not a kind of surprise to God. It doesn't catch him by surprise. Rather, actually, ultimately, he is in charge of whether I pray or not, because he's in charge of everything. In fact, he's even in charge of what I pray, because he's in charge of everything. And what that means in practice is that God, in his sovereignty, hasn't just decided what will happen, but he's also decided how certain things will happen. That is, not just he hasn't just decided the ends, what, but the means, how. And the means include our prayers. So let's say he's decided to help our struggling Christian. He's decided to work in them, to give them the desire and ability to go to RML. It's in his will to do that. But at the same time, he has decided how he wants to do that. And he's decided he wants to do it in response to your prayer. And so he acts in you to get you to pray, Lord, please bring my friend to RML. And he hears your request and then answers it and brings about what he had planned through your prayer. God wills our prayers. He gets us to pray so he can answer and bring about his will, what he has planned. Now, you might just beginning to wriggle a bit and think this all sounds, makes prayer all a bit pre-programmed and like we are robotic. Remember, point two still stands. We are still responsible to pray. We still choose to pray. Our prayers are significant and real. They really make a difference. It's just that God also acts to get us to pray. In fact, he has to act to get us to pray. Do you remember last week we looked at Philippians 2 and we saw this very important truth that ultimately God stands behind every good thing we do. He acts in us to will and to work to his good pleasure. So the point is, our sin is such, we need God to initiate and to energize every good thing we do, every act of obedience, every good deed, every prayer. On our own, we just won't do it. So when we say God has ordained that we pray, or that God acts in us to get us to pray, we're not describing some robotic thing. We're really describing how God graciously acts in us to enable us to be Christians, to engage in relationship with him, to talk to him as our Father, because we won't do it left to ourselves. We need God to lead us to pray. And God does that. He leads us to pray so he can then answer our prayers and bring about his will in response to them. George Muller was a pastor in Bristol in the 19th century, and he prayed for two men to be saved for over 50 years without seeing any response. He was asked once if he really thought God would save them. He replied, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them?" Now, there is a real truth in that. It is God who gets us and keeps us praying. And he gets us to pray so he can answer our prayer with what he has planned to do. And one of those men was saved just before Muller died, and the other was saved just after he died. I think it's worth asking, why does God choose to bring about his plan like this? Why does he bother to get us to pray? Why doesn't he just do it straight? Well, I think it's because he's the sort of God who loves to answer prayer. That was the point of the reading we had from Luke. God is our Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. As our Father, he loves to have us come and ask and to depend on him and put our trust in him. And for him then, graciously, to respond and provide for us and give us what we ask for. That's what every father loves. That's what being a father is all about. To have his children depend on him and for him to then enjoy providing for them and caring for them. Well, that is our God. Our Heavenly Father who loves us to ask and loves to give to us. And so he chooses to bring about his plan in response to our feeble prayers. Doesn't have to, but he chooses. That's how he wants to act, in response to our prayers, because he loves to give in response to our asking. That is the wonderful privilege of prayer. Not just that we can talk to God as our Father, but that we and our prayers then play a part in his plan, bringing about his purposes. So prayer isn't a matter of trying to persuade God to do something he doesn't want to do, or trying to help God out because he needs our prayers. Ultimately, prayer is the privilege of joining in and playing a real and significant part in what God is doing in saving this world. If you're someone who's not a Christian here tonight, can I say that privilege is on offer to you? It might be the only prayer you've ever prayed is when you're desperate and you've just cried out to God for help. Well, that's not such a bad prayer, you know. The motives are probably wrong. But you were right. You are desperate and you need God's help. And he's the sort of God who loves to reply to people who cry out to him. I hope you can see, though, that prayer is not just about God solving our problems. Ultimately, it's about knowing him as our Father. And so the first and the greatest prayer you could ever pray is, God, I'm desperate. I can't know you on my own. Please help me. May I know you as my Father through Jesus. It's the greatest prayer you could ever pray. And it will lead to the greatest privilege you could ever have of knowing God as your Father and joining with him in his plans for this world. Now, most of us here are in that position. We have that privilege. So to finish, let's ask, how should we pray? What should this look like in practice? Well, if prayer is a matter of joining in with what God is doing, it follows that when we pray, we should ask ourselves, what is God doing? What is his will? And then to try and pray in line with that. That's what we see in the Bible. For instance, Daniel, in the Old Testament, during the exile, read the book of Jeremiah. And he finds out that that God says, the exile will last 70 years. God has decided. So what does he do? Does he say, well, God's decided, it's fixed, there's nothing I can do about it? No. Having found it out, he says, and I quote, So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him. And he goes on to pray for the end of the exile. He sees it's God's will to end the exile. And so he joins in with that will and prays it would happen. And the exile ends. And so Daniel, by God's sovereignty and his grace, plays a significant part in bringing about God's purposes. Let's turn to Ephesians. We see a similar thing there in Paul's prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1173. We mentioned the first half of this chapter last week. In verses 3 to 14, Paul rehearses all that God has done for these believers, how he has chosen them, adopted them, guaranteed heaven for them. God's will for these people is absolutely certain. God has decided. So what does Paul do? Say God's decided, they're secure, that's it. No. Verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason, for the reason that God has chosen you, and his plans for you are certain. For that reason, I pray for you. Paul sees what God is doing and joins in prayer. And what does he pray? Well, we haven't got time to go into it, but broadly, he prays that God would continue and complete that work of salvation. He prays in line with what God is doing. And so by God's sovereignty and by his grace, Paul plays a significant part in bringing about God's purposes for the Ephesians. Now to finish, let's turn to John chapter 15. We're not Daniel or Paul, but we too are to seek to pray in line with God's will. Page 1083, John 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Now, asking in Jesus' name means pretty much the same thing as asking in line with his will. But while that's a fabulous promise, God will give you whatever you ask in my name, we might think, well, it's a good promise, but it's not great, because we don't know what your will is. It's as though God's got a plane with us, you know. Guess what's in my mind, and I'll give it to you. Look at what Jesus has just said, though, verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything that I learnt from my Father, I have made known to you. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Jesus has called us friends. We're not servants that he's kind of kept in the dark, but friends who he has revealed his business to. He's told us what he's up to. He's told us what his Father is up to. He has told us his will. And so when we pray about a particular situation or person, we can ask, what is Jesus' will in this situation? What has Jesus said through his apostles about this? What promises does he make to someone in this situation? What truths are there in the Bible which fit with this? What Bible prayers are there, like Paul's in Ephesians, that might apply here? Now, of course, those are difficult questions to answer, and often we can't be sure what Jesus' will is, but we are to try and pray like that, to turn the Bible, his will, into prayer. And the clearer we are what his will is from Scripture, the more confidence we can have that he will answer our prayer. Because we know we are joining in with what he is doing. There's a comfort for us even when we don't know what to pray. Let me read a verse from Romans, someone pointed out to me. We do not know what we ought to pray for. There's the problem. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. We don't know what to pray for, but we should still pray, because the Spirit will take our prayers and take them to God and intercede for us in line with God's will. I guess our most fundamental prayer, especially when you don't know what to pray for, is Jesus' prayer, or that line from the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. That's not a cop-out in praying. Well, you don't know what to pray for, you just pray that. That's the whole point. That is the very purpose of praying, to join in the bringing about of God's will. So, why do you pray? Well, we should pray because God invites us into a relationship with him as our Father. We should pray because we're responsible to pray. And our prayers are truly significant, bringing real change in our world. We pray ultimately because God wills us to pray, so that he can answer our prayers to bring about his will. And so we pray because it glorifies God. It shows him to be the sovereign and the gracious God who loves to answer our prayers. Why don't we pray together? Let's pray. Our heavenly, sovereign, gracious Father, we thank you for inviting us into the privilege of a relationship with you and the privilege of joining with you in your work in this world. Please lead us individually and corporately as a family, that we may pray in a way that pleases you. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.